we're going to read, start with verse 10 and read through verse 17. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You may be seated. This passage presents us with one of the most important tools in the Christian's toolbox, that we're not going to be able to build our Christian lives without this tool, and we certainly aren't going to be able to stand up against all the efforts of the false teachers and false prophets and scoffers and mockers to tear down our house. And that is a biblical view of history. The church has been weak for the past 100 years because it lost any understanding of history. It lost any appreciation for history. And one of the reasons that our enemies and the enemies of the gospel have beaten us back so much of the past 100 years is because they know the importance of history. They know its value. They look at it differently than we do. And so it doesn't give them any future. So let me just very quickly begin with distinguishing some of the most popular views of history today from the Christian view of history. Number one is Marxism, Hegelianism. It's probably the most popular view of history among academics, among politicians, and among Black Lives Matter today. And what Marxism says is that history is in constant revolution. Always wars. Because history is basically a thesis, a common consensus everybody believes, and an antithesis, that is a new view that comes and destroys the old antithesis, the old thesis, and creates a synthesis. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. That's the way life always is, an event according to the Marxist. And then synthesis becomes the new thesis, the new common opinion. And then there's going to be another counter opinion, a new antithesis, and they're going to struggle until there's a new synthesis. And then that synthesis, etc. And that's all history is. There's always going to be an oppressor. There's always going to be the oppressed. And there's always going to be the attempt of the oppressed to take the advantages of the oppressor away from him to them. And they become the new oppressors. Does that sound familiar? Try critical race theory. Every Christian needs to read something on critical race theory. It's the new Marxism. And the best book that I know on the subject is written by a friend of mine, the most important black man in America. His name is Vody Bachum, and the name of his book is Fault Lines. Fault Lines. If you want to know what's going on in the world, and what in America particularly today, read Fault Lines, and you'll realize that the opposition to Christianity are all Marxists. They don't want to admit it, but they are. In fact, a friend of mine said a long time ago, back in the 1990s, there are more Marxists in the West than there are in the East. This is back during the days of the Soviet Empire. There are more Marxists in America than there are in the Soviet Empire, because most of the people in the Soviet Empire are slaves. That's one view of history, which is not ours. Another view of history is an old Greek version of history that says that history is just one going in cycles, one cycle after another. That history continually repeats itself over and over and over. It has no beginning. It has no end. It is just a cyclical movement without any progress whatsoever. Have you ever heard anybody say the phrase that history repeats itself? That's their view. And no, it doesn't, by the way. History does not repeat itself. There are some things that happen that remind you of things that happened in the past. But when you say history repeats itself, you just say, I'm an old Greek philosopher that believes that history is going in circles, didn't go anywhere, it's not going anywhere. And then there's a third popular view, and that is a popular view that says that history is basically a meaningless sequence of happenings. There's no meaning to history. There's the history does not make sense. And it's going to end because the law of thermodynamics require it. And what's the second law of thermodynamics? It is that everything tends to grow older and die and wear out. And they apply that to the universe. There's no purpose behind the universe, and eventually it's just going to grow old and wear out and die. Fall into the sun. Die of climate change. Be sucked into an ozone hole. Who knows how it's going to happen? But that's basically it. None of those views are taught in the Word of God. Our view of history is entirely different. And first of all, the one thing that makes it differently is it is controlled by God Himself. History is controlled by God. There are two verses to bear in mind, one in Colossians, one in Hebrews. In Colossians it says, in Christ all things hold together. The only reason this world and universe continue to exist is not because of some inherent power within it, but because it's being held together by the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were to remove his hand for 1 second, the whole universe would fly apart. And then there's another verse in Hebrews that says that all of history is moved along by God's powerful word. That is, it's not stagnant. It's not just going in circles. It has a goal. It has a starting place, and it has a goal assigned by God. And that goal is what we're going to talk about today. But before we do, let me remind you about what God has caused to happen in history that has shaped your life today. One, 6,000 years ago, God created the world out of nothing by speaking and gave it the appearance of age. And in 6 days, shaped the universe exactly like he wanted it. And then rested on the seventh day. At the end of the sixth day, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. That affected you because they were your representatives before God. They not only were your great, 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 great grandparents, they were your covenant representatives before God, and whatever they did affects everybody born from them. And guess who that is? Everybody. Have Adam and Eve as their ancestors. And it was because of their disobedience to God on that sixth day that we're all sinners and we're born sinners. And it's the reason we all die is because we inherit these things from Adam and Eve. But God wasn't satisfied to let the human race live under the curse of Adam's fall. So shortly after Adam fell, God entered into a covenant and promised that there would be a Savior who would come and save men from evil, objectively and subjectively. And then a few thousand years later was the incarnation. The world hadn't been the same since. When the Son of God came to earth and became human, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, arose from the grave bodily, and ascended to God's right hand. That shaped all of history. And now the next great cosmic event is the second coming. Judgment Day at the end of history as we know it. And that's what our text is about. Our text tells us that unlike all these other views of history, that history is being brought to a day of consummation, to a grand finale, not dying with a whimper, but to a grand finale when all of God's purposes and all of God's plans throughout all of history are brought to a climax. And this plan of salvation that he started all the way back with Adam and Eve is brought to perfection. Do you remember what he said in verse 9? Look back at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise of the second coming, has some count slowness, but is patient toward you, his people, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. The reason history has gone along so slowly to us, so that these false teachers can say, where's this big promise of Jesus coming? What is this delay? Well, there's no delay. It may appear like a delay, an apparent delay. But why is this apparent delay taking place in history so that the second coming didn't happen right off the bat? Because God will not end history until all of his people have been saved. Until everybody that he chose from eternity past is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And then when the very last person that God chose is brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, watch the skies. Because that's the great consummation. Now, Peter, when he talks about that great day, when Jesus Christ physically returns majestically, when you see the general resurrection of the dead, and everybody that's ever lived will be raised from the dead, Jesus will be like a magnet that draws everybody out of their graves. They'll be raised from the dead in the same bodies that were put in those graves. But those bodies are glorified and perfected. And once everybody's raised from the dead, Jesus will be the judge of all mankind, and the whole human race will stand before his bar. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. This is all of the last day. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The goats he'll put on his left and then send them to hell. The sheep who love him and for whom he died, he'll put him on his right hand and gather them to himself in safety, because the next thing that happens is the conflagration of the universe. The whole universe will be destroyed with fire. And then there'll be a perfected heavens and earth. Now, you notice that's what he talks about. So let's go down to our text. Verse 10, he calls that day the day of the Lord. There are a lot of days of the Lord in history. When God intervened in the life of Babylon, that was a day of the Lord for Babylon. That was the end of Babylon. When God visited Egypt with punishment, that was the day of the Lord for Egypt. When God came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the Jewish state, that was the day of the Lord for Israel. And all of these previous days of the Lord, with a small d, you might say, are precursors pointing toward the great day, capital D, of the Lord, when Jesus returns at the end of history as we know it and raises the dead. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. I mean, people go crazy with that, don't they? I have all kinds of books my library, and if you want them, you can have them. But that say that what that means, the day of the Lord, the second coming, is coming like a thief in the night. It's going to be secret. It's going to be quiet, like a thief. And nobody's going to know it when Jesus comes and raptures all believers mysteriously and secretly out of this world, leaving everybody else behind. That great day of the Lord is going to be the noisiest day in all of history. A trump shall sound. The archangel shall shout. But look in the very text. How can you believe that in the text? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. I mean, can you imagine the roar when the whole universe starts burning up? The sizzling of the entire universe? Noisy day. So what does it mean when it says the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is going to come like a thief in the night? It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come in an hour that you really are not looking for him. Like the days before the flood. When the flood took place, life was going on as normal. People were marrying and having children and going to the market and doing everything else you did in a normal life. Didn't believe a word that Noah said for 120 years. But then the door to the ark shut. And a drop of rain hit their nose. And then they start screaming. So that's going to be the second coming of Christ. It's going to be when life's going on at normal. You got a calendar app. You've been going by that calendar. And there's coming a day when that calendar app will be of no use to you whatsoever. He comes as the thief in the night when life's going on as normal. When that happens, as a result of his coming, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Now that's the negative aspect of that great day of consummation. As a result of the coming of Jesus Christ, the entire universe will be on fire. The very elements will be destroyed with intensity. What does elements mean? It's difficult to know. The basic things of which the universe is comprised, down to the very atoms of the universe. It will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, does that mean that when Jesus comes, he's just going to annihilate the universe and start all over again? No. The universe will never be annihilated. And don't read annihilation into any of these words, because remember, these words were used before. When it says here that the universe is going to be destroyed with intense heat, that's what he said about the flood. The flood will be destroyed with water. The flood will destroy the earth with water. Was the earth annihilated when God flooded the earth? No. So the word destroy does not necessarily include the word annihilation in the New Testament. It can simply mean to change, to remake something from what it was to something new. So when Jesus comes, the entire universe will be purged with fire, a cleansing fire. And what's he going to do with this? Look at verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The purpose of this universal fire is to burn all evil, all remnants of evil out of this universe. All evil men and women be sent to hell in the fires of hell, and all of their works and everything they've done to the glory of man and everything they've built to the glory of man and Satan, destroyed. There won't be one iota of sin's influence left anywhere in the entire universe after this great conflagration, when the whole universe is cleansed by this purifying fire. It's like fire that removes the alloy out of silver. It takes a lot of heat to burn alloy out of silver. It takes a lot of heat to burn the traces of sin out of this universe. But someday, when Christ comes back, the entire universe, everything wicked and sinful in it will be burned up. Now, let me tell you one other interpretation that's not correct, that some of my friends hold, some of your friends. And that is that this burning up of the universe and new heavens and earth, it is not about the second coming. What they tell us, and you've probably read some of these people's books, if you ask me at lunch, I'll tell you who I'm talking about. They'll say what this description is of the burning up of the old and the recreation of the new is a metaphorical description of the change of the dispensations from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It was dramatic, and it was. There was an Old Testament order of things, and during the life of Christ and shortly thereafter, there was that whole order was burned up, so to speak. It was destroyed. And now there is a new order of things in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they tell us that this third verse is not about what takes place at the second coming, but what took place back during the first century when the Old Testament arrangement of things was ended and the New Testament arrangement of things began. For the life of me, I don't see how they get that in the text. Let me show you how easy it is to refute. the phrase heavens and earth? How many times have they been used so far in this text? The creation of the heavens and the earth. The flooding of the heavens and the earth. The burning of the heavens and the earth. It's the same thing. That the heavens and the earth that God created and the heavens and the earth that the flood drowned are the same heavens and earth that will be destroyed. There's nothing metaphorical about this. There was nothing metaphorical about the creation of the heavens and the earth. It really happened. There was nothing metaphorical about the drowning of the heavens and the earth in the flood. It really happened. And this isn't talking about some metaphorical thing about the change from Old Testament to New Testament. This is talking about what's going to happen to the same heavens and earth that God created. That's the first point. Two more points. The second is tenses. They believe that the new heavens and the new earth began with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, let's see what it says here in verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, not looking back at, but looking for and hastening a day that has not arrived? So you see, the very Peter says here, I'm not talking about the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Remember last week we talked about the recreation of the universe that took place when Jesus took his glorious throne at God's right hand. You remember? When did Jesus take his seat at God's right hand? When God raised him from the dead. So that's when the new heavens and the new earth began embryonically. And they've been advancing until they're brought to perfection at the second coming of Christ. And Peter's saying here, I'm not talking about the beginnings of the new heavens and the earth. I'm talking about their completion. I'm talking about something that hasn't happened yet that's going to happen in the future. Third. Now remember these. You got good friends in this group with you. The same heavens and earth that will burn up at the end are the ones God created. These new heavens and the earth in their perfection is what Peter says, I'm looking forward in the future to this thing happening. Hadn't happened yet. And thirdly, as I said last week, there's two Greek words for new. I didn't get to tell you what they were. But there's two Greek words for new, N-E-W. One Greek word means new in the sense of never existed before. The other Greek word for new means renewed. The renewal of something that has already existed. So what Peter's saying here is the creation of this new heavens and new earth is not bringing into existence something that has never existed before, but it's renewing the universe and the earth that you're living in right now. Renewal. Remember what we said last week. When God raises you from the dead physically at the second coming of Christ, you're not going to be a ghost that floats around in the clouds. You're not going to be some little fat angel with little teeny wings. I never figured out how they could fly with those little wings. You're going to be a physical, spiritual human being. You're going to have hands and arms and eyes and feet and legs. You're going to be perfect. But if you have feet and legs, you've got to have some solid place to stand. And that's what the second coming is all about. He's raising you from the dead, and then he's going to give you a place to stand. Because remember, and that is this earth recreated. This is where we'll live throughout all eternity. except it'll be perfect and be completely purified from fire. The way I look at it is this way. I guess I'm going to be here the duration of my life. But when the second coming takes place, I'm heading for the Appalachian Mountains in Southwest Virginia. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about literal. I'm not just talking about, some of you may choose red clay. Okay, you get red clay forever. But it'll be perfect. And so Jesus says this salvation is not just for your soul. It's not just for your soul and body. But Jesus is a cosmic Savior who came to redeem the entire universe. So that you have an environment that is the same as you have now, but completely different as well. Let me remind you of a couple verses again. These verses explain it better than I do. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1. And let's start reading chapter 1, verse 15. And he that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things, underline that, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here you have a clear verse that says that the same creator of the universe is the Redeemer, the same person for whom the universe was made and by whom it was made, is the one that shed his blood on the cross to reconcile the very things he made to himself. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he's now reconciled you. So he shed his blood to reconcile you as an individual to God, and to reconcile the creation to God by purging out of it at the end of time everything that's contrary to him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's start reading at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the second coming. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul says the whole universe is longing for that day. There's this anxious longing in the whole universe to be set free from the corruption that sin has brought to it. It is in the pangs of childbirth. It's in travail, waiting for and looking for something new to be born, a new heavens and a new earth. So those are the two effects of this great climactic day. When Jesus Christ returns, everybody's raised from the dead, judgment day. The effect is, after all the goats are going to be sent to hell, then he is going to rejuvenate and sanctify and purify and purge the entire universe with intense fire. And then he's going to gather his children around himself, his sheep around himself, so they don't get burned in that fire. Now, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we just should just sit around and wait for that great day to come? No. Let's see what it says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, verse 12, number one, you should be looking for that day, expecting that day, hoping for it, longing for it. I mean, just think, there is coming a day when you can go anywhere you want to go in the universe and there won't be any sin. There won't be any struggle. There won't be any death. There won't be any pain. And the whole universe will be renewed and perfected. And it will be the home of righteousness. The only thing that dwells in the universe will be God's righteousness. Righteous people. The effects of righteousness. Can you imagine what kind of life that would be? No, you can't. It's too big. It's too great. But that's what we meditate on. We look now at our enemies having so many strongholds in this life and the ugliness of so much life now and of what life is, pain, it'll all be gone. There will be no paintings by Picasso in the new heavens and the new earth. The paintings that take place there will be more like the Dutch masters. A lot less like Picasso. The music in heaven, I mean in the new heavens and the earth, which is heaven, what heaven is. The music in the new heavens and the earth will be a lot more like George Friedrich Handel and a lot less like John Cage. I mean, we're talking about reality here. We're talking about fairy tales. We're living in a unit. We will be living in a universe forever that is perfected. So what he's saying is, think about that. Meditate on it. Long for that day when the new heavens and the new earth have been perfected. John Calvin has a chapter in his great book, Institutes of Christian Religion, called something like Meditation on the future life and how important it is and how motivating it is to meditate in this life on the kind of life we're going to be living in all eternity. Turn yourself away from everything that's ugly and unwholesome in this life. And look forward to that day when everything will be brand new. And work toward that day. I want to read to you a verse that is a very difficult verse. I'll tell you what I think it means. But go to Revelation 14. And verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What does that last phrase mean? When you go to the new heavens and the new earth, you get to rest. But it says your deeds, the things that you did for the Lord, the beauty, the truth, the wholesomeness, the holiness, the godliness that you lived in this life is going to contribute to the new heavens and new earth. So that millions of years from now, the new heavens and the earth, your works will still follow you. And you'll still be rejoicing in the effects of those things God enabled you to do and called you to do in this life. So what are we to do? We're to look for that day. We are to expect it, hope for it. And we are to be ready for it. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace and spotlessness and blameless. How do you prepare yourself for that day? Well, you know, it's the height of hypocrisy to say you're looking for a day when you'll be in a universe where there's no pride and no lust and no self-centeredness and no sin, only righteousness. And then you live in pride and lust and self-centeredness. That's the greatest ethical contradiction I know of. Oh, I can hardly wait for the new heavens and the new earth after all sins are burned out of it. And then you live like a devil. And then you live in rebellion against God. What's going to happen that day when you see Jesus? What's going to happen that day when He returns, you're raised from the dead, and stand before Him? Well, there's a lot of things going to happen. But I'll tell you one thing. If you say you're looking for that day and you're not prepared by living a life of obedience now, you are going to be embarrassed. You're going to be embarrassed. When you tell everybody, I'm looking for a new heavens, new earth, the home of righteousness, and then you don't live as a righteous person in this life. And that there's a third thing you notice. It said you not only look for that day and you not only prepare yourself for that day, but you hasten that day. Now, that's an interesting phrase, don't you think? You hasten the day. How can you hasten something to happen that's been predestined to happen on a specific day from all eternity? How do you hurry up something that God predestined to take place on a certain day? But there it says that you and I are to hasten that great day of the Lord. But I'll tell you what I think it means. There are certain things that must take place before the second coming of Christ. The nations must be brought to faith in Christ. The world must be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world must be brought to worship Him and to pray to Him. And you work to fulfill those conditions in your life and in the lives of other people. Spread the gospel. Preach the gospel. Tell people about Christ. And the sooner people believe in Christ and love Him, the sooner all this is going to happen. So the thing to worry about is not what day it's going to take place. The thing to be concerned with, what can I do to hasten that day, to meet those conditions that God says are going to take place before Christ comes again? I have more to say, but we'll wait till next time. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to realize that You use us in our lives here and now, so that everything we do for You in the conquest of the world will have a purpose and an effect throughout all eternity. We thank You that history is Your story. It's His story. It's the story of You, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Judge, the Sanctifier, the Renewer of the entire earth and universe. What a privilege it is to be redeemed. What a privilege it will be to have our bodies raised from the dead. What a privilege it will be to stand on the solid ground of a new heavens and a new earth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we